The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Morning, everybody. All right, it's great to be with you. So, have you ever had one of those days that you expect to be wonderful turn out to be terrible? Anybody? Yes, all of us, right? One of those days where you're like, it's just going to be a great day. I mean, I've planned it all out. It's going to be wonderful. And then everything that could go wrong goes wrong. Maybe it's a vacation experience or a day that you've just set aside for you to catch up on things, but something happens and it completely alters your plans. A car repair, a sick family member, an issue at work. You know, this happens to all of us. And as I've thought about this happening in my life, the part that makes those days so difficult is that thing that you looked forward to, it just doesn't happen. Right? You weren't able to catch up. You weren't able to get your you time. Right? You weren't able to get the project done, hang out with that person that you had made plans with. And the excitement of having that day is just gone from having to deal with the situation that's in front of you. You know, for me, I've found that when these days happen, that my inner cynicism kind of comes out. I start to ask myself the question, why do I even plan to have days like this? Right? They never happen, which isn't true. They do every now and then. But the reason I ask that is because today in the text, we're going to see Moses have one of these kind of days. One of the saddest days that I think that he had to deal with as he accepted God's call on his life to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land that God was going to give to them. And on this particular day, what we're going to see in the scripture is not only how far Moses has come as a leader, but we're also going to see how his life and his leadership, it points us to Jesus and everything that Jesus would do for us in the future. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to flip it open to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be there for most of our time, but we're going to jump around the scriptures a little bit. All the scriptures will be on the screens. And if you have your Exodus journal with you, great job bringing that. We're going to be in page 96, so you can feel free to kind of take some notes there as you follow along. But Exodus 32, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this, "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain." Okay, I'm going to stop there because this is kind of pointing us back to what we heard last week. Last week, we kind of flew through 6 chapters. And if you were with us, Moses is on Mount Sinai. And he's being given this detailed report on how all the people are going to worship God. Right? They had already received the 10 commandments. And now God was meeting with Moses. And he gives him a vision. Okay, this is everything that it's going to be built. This is everything. These are all the ways for how you and the community are going to worship me. And the time that Moses spends on that mountain is 40 days. He's up there for 40 days with God. That's over five and a half weeks. So just for reference, 40 days from today was February 26th. Yeah, not many of us remember what was happening on February 26th. 40 days is kind of a long time. And Moses had been away from the community, and no one knew what was going on with him. He hadn't sent an email, didn't send any texts, like nothing. People didn't know. They're like, okay, where's Moses? And we see that the people grow impatient. Here's the rest of verse 1, chapter 32. "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, They gathered around Aaron, it's Moses' brother, second in command. They gathered around Aaron and said to him, come make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So all the people are waiting for Moses to return, and we see that they begin to doubt that he might come back at all. And if, did you notice, we get a sneak peek into how the people are starting to feel about Moses as their leader. Do you see what they call them? They're like, this Moses. It's kind of the same tone as saying, you're going to believe this guy? Are you serious? Or if you're a parent, you've said this, right? Oh, honey, you won't believe what this son of yours did today. I mean, that's kind of the vibe that we get from the people. 40 days go by, and they're like, where is this Moses? What is he doing up there? Think about yourself for just a moment. Are you a patient person? I think many of us would think, yeah, I'm pretty patient. If you want to know the answer, ask someone close to you. Ask a friend of yours. Ask your spouse. Ask one of your children. That answer might surprise you. You know, for me, I've found it's easier for me to be patient when I know with certainty that something's coming. Right? When you look forward to Christmas, you know Christmas is coming, December 25th. It's a little bit easier to be patient for something like that, but it's very difficult for me to be patient when what I'm waiting for is kind of an ellipsis on the end of that. Like, will this happen? Really? I don't know. So in that vein, I can kind of understand the people's impatience here. But as they're impatient, they make a request of Aaron. Do you see what they say? Come make gods for us who will go before us. Ever since the people had left Egypt, they had a steady diet of miracles from God, didn't they? Of experiencing his grace and his provision, often on a daily basis. God sent them food from heaven. They had a cloud and they had a fire to follow through the wilderness. They got water from a rock. In all of this, they continued to be stubborn. They continued to be forgetful, but God continued to provide. But over these 40 days, they had to wait. They were wrestling with the question, do we still have a leader? Is God still going to provide for us, or has he just let us out here to die? And we see in this moment, sadly, that they didn't believe that he would. Because this request that they make of Aaron is a direct violation of something that God had already told them not to do. This is one of the Ten Commandments. We saw this back in Exodus chapter 20 through our study, right? This is the second one. Verse 4, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. In their fear, the people fall back into the way of life that they were tempted to live in Egypt, what they had grown up seeing the Egyptians do. If you actually jump forward in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he's martyred, he has this long kind of sermon about the history of the Israelites, and he actually talks about this day. And do you know what he says? He says, on this day, the Israelites turned their heart back to Egypt. That's what they did. They make this request of Aaron. Now, Aaron's been through it all, right? He's been with Moses. He's seen all the miracles. He was standing next to Moses when he was talking to Pharaoh, right? And he saw God do everything. So, of course, Aaron tells him no. I mean, he has to, right? Guys, do you know what you're asking me to do? Have you forgotten all that God's done for us? He's provided. He's providing for you right now, over and over again. You want me to make gods for you? Are you serious? I mean, this has to be his response, right? No, it isn't. Look at the next verse. It's crazy. Exodus 32, verse 2. Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron doesn't even push back. He doesn't even say, do you think this is a good idea? Do you know what he says? He gives him the plan. He gives him instructions. He's like, got it. Give me all your jewelry. He's the guy that does it for him. And isn't it fascinating where Moses is in this moment? Do you remember? Moses is on the mountain. He's hearing from God about all the items that God is going to have them make. All the things that all the people are going to give. The gold, the fabric, everything to create this way to worship God. And you know what Aaron's doing? He's doing the same thing, but he's doing it his way. He's doing it at the bottom of the mountain with the community, just saying yes to whatever they want. And with all the gold Aaron collects, he intentionally and carefully creates a golden statue of a calf. I mean, the text is really clear about that. It says he fashioned it with an engraving tool. I mean, there is a precision and a specificity to what Aaron made with this calf. Bulls and calves were a common idol of surrounding cultures, very common in Egypt back then. And once he builds it, the people cry out, "These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." They attribute their deliverance, their survival as a people to this statue that was made for them moments ago. While God is in a one-on-one offsite meeting with his key leader. Remember Moses, he's on the mountain at this point. And he's got to be having this one-of-a-kind moment in his life. He's in the presence of God on this mountain. He doesn't know what's going on, but God knows. And he interrupts his time with Moses, and we see him loop Moses in. Look at what he says, verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.'" So God loops Moses in on what's happening. And do you notice right away how God talks about the people? Look at what he says to Moses. "Hey, Moses, for your people, Moses, that you brought up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, this is different, isn't it? If you've been with us through this series, you have seen God talk about the Israelites in a different way. He said, "My people." He said it 13 times in the book of Exodus. Exodus 3:7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people," God said. Exodus 8:20, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Exodus 6:7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." In this moment, God sees how the Israelites, his people, turn away from him again and again and again. And we see that God is righteously angry. And he calls them a stiff-necked people. Do you get that picture in your mind? That picture literally is describing the picture of an oxen who's getting pulled on by a master and it won't budge. An animal that won't turn his head. Stubborn, rebellious, unwilling to follow. That is who these people are. And then in verse 10, God says something really interesting. He tells Moses he wants to destroy the people and then make him into a great nation. The people's rebellion is so severe that God is suggesting that he do something he's done already back in Genesis 6 with Noah. Do you remember what happened? Genesis 6:5, it says God looks out at the world and how human wickedness was so widespread. It had gone everywhere. And it just grieved him. And he starts over with Noah and the flood and the ark. I mean, that's what verse 10 sounds like, right? Moses, I'm starting over. I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, he says. How would you reply if you were Moses? We actually see him reply in the next verse, verse 11. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. Do you remember Moses in his interaction with God at the burning bush? Do you remember like how different that was than this? God turns his staff into a snake, and Moses is like, bah! And he runs away. And then God's like, okay, Moses, look, I'm just going to do all this stuff through you. I just need you to just trust me, okay? And Moses is like, no, thank you. And then God's like, no, Moses, I'm going to do it. And Moses is like, no, thank you. I don't talk good, is like what Moses says. And then God's like, Moses, who made the mouth? Who put it on you? I did. I'm going to give you the words. All you have to do is trust me. And Moses is like, please send someone else. Over and over. It's comical, right? This is not the same Moses. Instead of falling back in fear and trying to avoid God's calling on his life, he speaks to God boldly and confidently. God, turn from your anger. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God, you declared you will give your offspring and all this land and that they will inherit it forever. I mean, these three verses are a beautiful summary of the Bible from Genesis 12 all the way up to this present day. These are the promises that God made. Moses has become the leader God intended him to become. I like how this commentary put it. This is Peter Enns. He writes, Moses has finally begun to grow into the role he so adamantly rejected when he first met God at Mount Horeb. This is what we've seen. Moses, before a holy and righteous God, he intercedes on behalf of the people. He speaks on their behalf. And look at what happens in the next verse. Verse 14. So the Lord relented concerning the disaster that he would bring on his people. God relented, it says. When you look up that word relent in the dictionary, another word for that is change your mind. So is that what happened? Like, what is this passage saying about God? You know, this is one of the many texts that we find in the scripture that I would call a difficult text, a challenging text. And it's challenging for us because we have this desire, this real need to unpack the truth of this, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for us. What is this saying about God? What are we learning about God here? And also, we have to look at other scripture, right, that teaches us about who God is. So what's this getting at? Well, throughout the Bible, God is often described to us with human characteristics, right? And that's meant to help us understand who God is. And when this happens, that's a literary device called an anthropomorphism. Okay, big word, I know. But you'll see this in certain verses, a lot of times in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, it says. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears, and his ears are attentive to their cry. What are these verses doing? Well, they're meant to help us understand who God is, how he relates with us. But these verses don't mean that God is exactly like us in our humanity, that God has actual fingers, that he has ears, that he has eyes, right? And when we look throughout the entire Bible, we get clarity of who God is, of his character. We see that he's holy, that he's all-knowing, that he's perfect, that he's without sin. Later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, we actually see this written about him. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. The Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. God is not like the vengeful, volatile Roman and Greek gods of those myths, right? The gods who strike the earth with calamity when they're having a bad day or when they're fighting each other up there. No, that's not who he is. So then, how do we navigate what this text is saying, that God relented? Well, as I spent a lot of time in this week, I'm just going to share with you where I land on this, okay? What Moses did here on behalf of the people, interceding for them, acting as a mediator before God, that mattered. It was significant for Moses to stand before God and to recall all that God had promised to do. Why? Was it because God forgot? No. Because when Moses did that, you know what he did? It declared where Moses' trust was. God, I trust that you're going to keep your promise. God, I trust that you're going to act according to your perfect character. God, I trust you. And in God's sovereignty, in his power, and his authority over creation, Moses' intercession on behalf of the people, that is the timing by which God carries out his perfect plan. Was this unknown to God? Was God surprised at Moses, like, huh, I didn't know that was going to happen? No. Did God change his mind based on new information? No. Because God's all-knowing. There's nothing that God does not know. His plans always come to pass. And in that moment, God chose to act in response to the obedience of Moses. That was his plan. We see this all throughout the scriptures as God works through people. God chooses to act as his plan unfolds through those that he has created. And as they walk in obedience to him, as they choose to obey. I mean, think about it. That's why we're commanded to pray. We don't pray because God doesn't know the future. No, we pray because he does. He knows. And it delights him to answer our prayers when they are within his perfect will and his plan. It pleases God to carry out his perfect plan through us as we obey him in faith. That is the means by which God works so often. Moses' intercession, it mattered. It mattered for him, and it mattered for the people that he was interceding on their behalf for. So Moses does this, and then he starts the journey back down to the people alongside Joshua, who is his right-hand man. And Joshua's kind of waiting at the base of the mountain, and Joshua's like, Moses, do you hear that? There's like a battle happening. And Moses says, it's not a battle, Joshua. And then they walk down, and they see all the people, and they're just partying. It's like one translation calls it pagan revelry. It is not worship of God. It's sin. Communal partying, like just crazy raucous. And in this anger, Moses has the tablets in his hand, walks down the mountain. They're inscribed on both sides, and he just throws them to the ground. He destroys the testimony that was given to him on the mountain. And then at this point, he does what any good leader does. He goes to the person in charge. Goes to Aaron. And then he says this, Exodus chapter 32, verse 21. Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin? I mean, I love Moses' question here. Okay, Aaron, like, what did they do to you? I mean, in order for this to be the result of your leadership, they had to have, like, tortured you or something. I mean, did they threaten your family? Like, did they rough you up? Were they about to kill you or something? Like, what happened, Aaron? Aaron responds. Look at his first five words. Don't be enraged, my Lord. If you were a kid, mom, dad, don't be mad. Okay, like, that's from the Bible, guys. That's Aaron, okay? He's like, okay, Moses, don't be mad. I'm going to explain. And then he explains. Look at it. Don't be enraged, my Lord. Aaron replied, "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off.' And they gave it to me. And then when I threw it in the fire, out came this calf." Yes. This has to be one of the greatest facepalm moments of the scripture. Like those times where you read and you think, are you serious right now? Like the picture being Moses hearing that. I mean, right off the bat, instead of answering the question, Aaron, he reminds the people of who he's in charge of. He's like, okay, Moses, Mo, you know these people. Come on, bro, the people you left me with, you know how evil they are. And guess what? You left me there for 40 days. That's a long time to babysit, okay? Like, what do you expect of me? Okay, you know how evil they are. No ownership, right? And then Aaron kind of tells the truth a little bit. It's like, okay, so I told them to give me their jewelry, and I did. But then, you know, I threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. Pretty amazing bonfire, Aaron. That's more like a 3D printer there, buddy. But look, in this moment, Aaron just lies. He lies to save face. It's difficult to be honest when we're caught, isn't it? I mean, we're all just like Aaron. He's us. This has happened to us before. When we need to come clean with our sin, we're like him. Here's another prime example. Check this out.
John, what are you eating?
Nothing.
You didn't eat anything?
Yeah.
Nothing. John, look at mommy.
Anything.
Are you telling me the truth?
No.
You didn't have any snacks?
Nope.
Let me see. You didn't have any snacks? Open wide, let me see. Really? You didn't have any snacks?
Yeah.
John? Can you explain to me why the sprinkles are empty?
Well, they're not empty.
John, look at me.
They're not empty.
Did you eat those sprinkles?
No, I did not.
You know it's not nice to tell stories and to lie, right? Look at mommy. You're not supposed to lie. Tell me now, did you eat those sprinkles?
No, I did not eat those sprinkles.
John, you have sprinkles on your face.
No. I did not eat sprinkles. I did not.
Yep. So I wonder if Aaron did the sprinkle shuffle, you know? Like, that's what happened, Mo. All right, see you later. But look, we're not that different from little John there. We're not that different from Moses, or from Aaron, sorry. Right? This is our temptation. This is what we are prone to do when we're confronted with sin. We do what Aaron does. We deflect. We justify. We paint a picture so that other people are to blame and not us. Moses, look at the people you gave me. This was not my fault. Do you remember the original question that Moses asked? Aaron, what did they do to you that led you to this? His answer to Moses, it should have been one word. Nothing. Nothing. They didn't do anything to me, Moses. They asked me, and I said yes. I gave them the instructions. I made it for them. I sinned. I led the people to violate God's clear commands. He should have been honest. This should be our posture whenever we sin. We don't look to anyone else but our own hearts, and we own it. I was wrong before God. But then after we do that and we confess, that is when we rest in the promises of Scripture. One of those promises is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aaron messed up. His poor leadership resulted in God's people going back to their old ways, attributing God's power and provision to a created statue instead of worshiping God in the way that he intended. And this brings a dark moment of judgment upon the people. After Moses sees all this, he stands up in front of the camp and he says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come over here." And only one group of people, the Levites, those that God had set aside to be the priests and to carry out the worship, only the Levites come. If you look back to Exodus chapter 12, we see 600,000 men left Egypt. And that doesn't include women and children. So you're looking at 2 to 3 million people. One tribe joined Moses that day as being for the Lord. And that day, Moses has those Levites carry out judgment against the people. 3,000 Israelites die. It is a sad and sobering day of judgment that was intended to be the opposite. Moses was intended to come down the mountain with God's testimony and say, "This is how we worship him." A day that started ended much differently. The next day comes. We see this in Exodus 32, verse 30. "The following day, Moses then said to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I'll be able to atone for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. Now, God, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written.'" Moses goes back up to be with God and he tells the people, "Look, I'm going to go and I'm going to try to atone for you." That word atone, it just means to make amends. It means to reconcile. In the context of the scripture, it means to repair the broken relationship between God and humanity. And Moses lets them know, your choices have done this. Your choices have broken the covenant with God. But I'm going to go and I'm going to try and restore what's been broken. I'm going to willingly choose to bear the price for your sin. So Moses goes back up and he tells God, "Would you forgive them? But if not, blot me out from your book." Moses is the mediator. He's the leader God raised up. He's become who God made him to be. Peter ends in his commentary, describes atonement this way. Atonement is the purpose of the tabernacle and priestly role in offering sacrifices. By making atonement for the people, Moses, even before the tabernacle is built, acts out the purpose for which it is intended, to keep the people connected to God. He acts, in other words, as the high priest atoning for the people's sins. So in this moment, God hears Moses make this request. And God answers him. He says, "Moses, those who are guilty, they are going to bear the burden for their sin. It's not going to be you." Later on in chapter 34, we actually see God renew his covenant with the people. Moses goes back up, communes with God, comes back down with new tablets. And God joins him on the mountain. And God speaks to the people himself. And he tells them, "I'm going to continue to lead you. I'm going to continue to provide for you." We see forgiveness and restoration take place after everything that happens two chapters before with the golden calf. Exodus 32, it is a dark day in the history of the Israelites, a day that started much differently than it ended. But in this chapter, on this one day, we get a glimpse into what God will do in the future, how he would deal with the problem of sin globally for good. One day, hundreds of years later, another person would be raised up to deliver people from bondage, a man like Moses. But this man would be different. He would be perfect. He would be unblemished by sin. He was pure and righteous and good. And his perfect life would eventually lead him to stand between a sinful people and a holy God and be a mediator on our behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. At the end of Exodus 32, Moses tries to atone for the people, for their sins, right? But what does God say? He says, no. Those who are guilty will bear the judgment for their sin. Why couldn't Moses atone for the people? Because he wasn't perfect. He was sinful, too. Only a perfect sacrifice can repair what was broken between God and mankind. That is why Jesus came. That's why, to be that sacrifice, to live a sinless life that we couldn't live, to lay down his life for us, those who deserve to die for our sins. Do you see what Exodus 32 is all about? On this dark day, we see the gospel. We see a glimpse of God's future plan to save us from ourselves. Exodus 32, it is a picture of what God would do to deal with sin forever. Jesus is the true and better Moses. I love how Tim Keller put it. He says, Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. This is who Jesus is. Look at how Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says. Describes him. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sin and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Do you know this Jesus? He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to intercede for them. We are all like Aaron. We're all like the Israelites when it comes to our sin. We deflect, we justify, we blame. We need someone to save us. We need an intercessor. And Jesus, our holy, innocent, unblemished high priest, is the only one who can. And he does so gladly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross, and he did so for the joy that was set before him, because he knew what he was buying. He was buying you. And me, and others who accept the gracious gift of salvation that is offered to us. Freedom from sin. Trust Jesus today. If you are stuck in your sin, Jesus lives to intercede for you. Trust him today. If you're experiencing joy and peace in your walk with him, praise God. Jesus lives to intercede for you. Continue to trust him today. If you've never chosen to put your faith in Jesus before, Jesus lives to intercede for you. Trust him today for the first time. Turn from your sin. and believe. And then today, begin to experience life with God. Would you pray with me? God, as we look at Exodus 32, and we see this 24 hours in the history of the Israelites, God, we see that we're not much different than them. We often do things our own way. We often fail to trust you, to worship you as you've told us. And God, I thank you just for this picture of the gospel we see in the Old Testament. God, that in your perfect plan, you would make a way for us. And it came through a perfect person who lived the life we couldn't live, who died the death we deserve, and who at this very moment is seated at your right hand, interceding for us. Even as we stumble, as your people today, as followers of you today, we stumble. Jesus lives to intercede for us. God, if we have not chosen to follow you, but we have today, Lord, I pray. God, I just pray so much gratitude for that, Lord, that you have saved us. And God, for those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, let us never forget that the gospel, the good news of a Savior born for us, that is the means by which we experience joy in this life and we continue to walk in peace every single day because we are free from the power of sin and we are your kids forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.